So when you are processing the question of life and death, would you say that you are ready to die? If you're not ready to die, which I think most of us in here would say, we might be ready to die, but still we press on. We're still moving forward. We still want to live. There's some kind of purpose for our lives. And so why would you want to live? Why do you want to live? What is, essentially the question is, what is the purpose of your life? Last week we introduced the question of, is the Christian life a cruise ship or a battleship? And how you answer this question will drastically change why you want to live. If it's a cruise ship, then the Christian life is all about being comfortable. It's all about going back to the buffet line. It's all about hitting the pool, the gift shop. If it is a battleship, then the Christian life is all about knowing our assignment and living it out. And if most of us were being honest, most of us would want to continue to live so we could get a few more rounds at the buffet. We want to hit the pool. We want to go to the gift shop. We view life as a cruise, and we're not quite done having fun yet. And I'll be honest with you, although I want a key verse in my life that has kept me going, even in the most tragic events, is a verse we're going to study today. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's one that I've held tight to, but I also have to confess, I think there's a lot of fun to be had in life. And it's not wrong to have fun. It's okay to have fun. But if I'm not ready to die because I want to go for another mountain bike ride, if I'm not ready to die because I want to go pitch my son's next baseball game, if I'm not ready to die because I have so much more fun to live, all of those things are okay. But if that's why I'm holding on to life, then I might be holding on for the wrong reason. Those are okay, and it's great to have fun, and it's great to enjoy life. I think that's a big purpose of life, is to enjoy life, to have joy in life, but that's not why we live. For Paul, to continue to live didn't mean another round at the buffet. It meant more beatings, more imprisonments, more persecution, more suffering. And yet, Paul rejoiced, because he views the Christian life as a battleship, and he has an assignment, and he's going to live out that assignment no matter what the circumstances are. He's going to live for Christ. To live meant to be used by God. And that is what we will talk about today as we continue our series, Light Living, a series through Philippians. We're picking up in chapter 1, verse 19. If you remember the first week we went through, we kind of introduced how the church was planted in Acts 16. Then we looked at his greeting and how he thanked God for them. And there was a lot of terms of endearment that he has. There was rejoicing and there was joy. Even though he was chained to Roman soldiers, Paul still had joy. And then last week we looked at the advancement of the gospel, how even though some people preached out of false motives, even though some people preached out of envy and jealousy, Paul could still rejoice, not because of their false motives, but because Christ was being preached, because the gospel was advancing. And if we're on a battleship and we want to see, we have a purpose to advance the gospel, to spread the gospel to everyone, then we can rejoice. Even when people preach Christ out of false motives, because Christ is being preached, and in that, Paul rejoices, and we should rejoice. And then he picks up in verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he begins this section with, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul knows that through the help of the Spirit and through their prayers, he will be delivered from prison. So he has hope partly because of their prayers. He has hope because of Christ, but also because of their prayers. So this kind of shows us something that the body of Christ is useful to one another. So Gary and Sandy Parker are coming in a couple weeks, and actually Gary's going to come up here and he's going to preach. And one of the reasons why we like to introduce missionaries and have missionaries come forth is because we want the church to be equipped on how to pray for our missionaries, because prayer is important. Now, I cannot tell you exactly how prayer works. I am sorry, I'm just not a theologian enough to tell you exactly how prayer works. But what I can tell you is that we are commanded to pray. In both 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and Ephesians 6:18, Paul commands us to pray without ceasing. That means we should be praying all the time. Now, this kind of we have to reorient how we view prayer. Because I don't know about you, but how many of you have been trained that in order to pray, you have to close your eyes and bow your head and fold your hands? And that's the only way to pray. Oftentimes, we get trained in that, and we think that's the only way we can pray. And so we're like, pray without ceasing? How am I going to do anything in life if all I can do is pray? So I think we have to reorient how we pray. We can pray with our eyes wide open while we drive. I pray all the time while we drive. I better not close my eyes and bow my head. You can do the same thing. We can be in prayer all the time. If the only way we can fulfill this command to pray without ceasing is to reorient how we pray. The word used for prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and Ephesians 6:18 is prosekumai, and it literally means to talk to God. That is what it literally means. Just be in conversation with God. So one of the ways that I fulfill this command is that I try to get to know people, and as I'm going about my day, I oftentimes do something or run into something that reminds me of someone, and I pray for them. Every time I'm reminded of someone, I just take a time out to pray for them. And I do it in my head, oftentimes that I'm with other people and they don't even know that I'm praying. So for example, anytime I can't sleep, I know there's several members in our congregation that have struggle sleeping. Anytime I can't sleep, well, I pray. What better way, instead of getting anxious, how many of you have ever, like, struggled with falling, like, 2 a.m., you wake up, your mind's racing, you can't go back to sleep, and then you start getting anxiety that you can't sleep, which then what produces? You can't sleep even more, because now you've got anxiety, you're like, I got to wake up soon, I'm not going to be able to sleep, I'm going to wake up grumpy if I ever do go back to sleep, and now you've got anxiety, and you can't go to sleep because you got anxiety. One way I've found to cure that is I pray. So when I can't sleep, when I wake up at 2 a.m. and my mind's racing, I think about all the people in our congregation that struggle with sleep. And I pray for them. And I do that throughout the day. So when I drive past certain people's houses, I pray for them. When I see a car that reminds me of someone, I pray for them. I pray without ceasing because I know people, and there's just triggers all throughout my day that help me think of other people to be in prayer for them. And I want to encourage you to do the same. To pray without ceasing means think about other people and just simply pray for them. And one of the things that is amazing about this is oftentimes we struggle with anxiety and we struggle with all these other things because we're thinking about ourselves. But as we pray for other people, God takes our mind off ourselves and refocuses it on Him. And what's amazing, when I'm up in the middle of the night because I've got anxiety and I begin to pray for other people, all of a sudden I'll find myself waking up at 7 a.m. I don't know how I fell back to sleep. I should say I don't know when I fell back to sleep. But sometime while I was praying for one of you who couldn't sleep, sorry, but my prayer for you helped me go back to sleep. So we're commanded to pray, and we're supposed to be praying for each other. And there's some way, we don't know exactly how, but God uses prayer in the church. So as we pray, and He gets this through His through their prayers and through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, He knows that it'll turn out for His deliverance. And then He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. So this eager expectation means that He's looking forward to it with eagerness and desire. And then He also has hope. To hope means to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. So it's not like how we say hope. Oftentimes we say hope, and our idea of hope is, boy, it's really wishful thinking, right? I could say right now, boy, I hope the Broncos win the Super Bowl. But we all know that's an impossibility. It's just not going to happen. That's wishful thinking. But the term hope here means that he can expect it. It's a confidence. It's going to happen. So this prayer and the Spirit of Jesus Christ has given him this confidence and this hope that he will not be ashamed. To be ashamed means to have a feeling of disgrace. I think we've all felt ashamed at some point. We've all felt like a disgrace at some point in our lives. We've all felt like a loser Christian. We've all felt like we've just been a disappointment. And sometimes that comes up when we don't do what we know God has called us to do. So when I was in high school, I took French class. Not because I wanted to learn French, but because I figured it was a way to meet girls. Figured, you know, French, there'll be a lot of girls. Let's take French class. My twin sister took it with me, so it wasn't like I was going to be a big player. But we had this, she kept me in line. But we had this amazing French teacher. And on the last day, he was really into snakes. And so he brings in his briefcase and he puts it on the table and opens it up. And all of a sudden, the snake comes out. And like he's like bringing it around, showing it to everyone. And he breaks down these walls through like these snakes. And then he shares the gospel. And he shared the gospel because his life had been changed by Christ. He was a college professor who taught French. And he was one day, he was afraid of the dark and he couldn't figure out why. And in fact, there was one day when he was working late in his office and the janitor had turned off all the lights throughout his building. And he was so afraid of the dark that he wouldn't leave his office. So he stayed in his office that night with the light on and slept in his office that night with his light on because he was so afraid to leave. He was so afraid of the dark. The next day, a student preached the gospel to him. He came to know Christ, and he was no longer afraid of the dark. All of a sudden, he felt this freedom that he had never felt before. And because God had so radically changed his life, he shared the gospel. While I was walking out of that class after he had shared the gospel, there was this girl who I had a bit of a crush on, and she was like, wow, that's amazing. Man, I would just kind of like to know more. I can't believe how cool was that he shared that. Although I knew Christ, I froze. And I didn't share Christ with her. I didn't continue that gospel conversation. I still to this day, if I dwell on it too much, can feel exactly what Paul was talking about there with shame. I didn't do what I was supposed to. And I felt disgraced. I can still feel disgraced. But we're not called to feel shame anymore. Did I do something wrong? Yeah. Should I have shared Christ? Yeah. But God has redeemed me, and I don't need to feel that shame anymore. There is no shame in Christ. Even when we mess up, even when we miss the mark, we don't need to feel shame. We can still have confidence in God because God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And so even when I mess up, I can still have confidence in God. So it's not that I did anything to take away my shame. It's that I still trust God. And that helps me feel less ashamed. That helps take away my shame. Paul then contrasts being ashamed with confidence. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that but there is contrasting, and he's contrasting that shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So there is this real fear that Paul is feeling. He's in prison, he's chained to guards, he's facing possible death, and there's this real fear. When the time comes, when everything falls apart, if I get fed to the lions, if Nero decides to put me in his garden, light me up to light his garden at night, will I still glorify God, or will I cry out and deny my Savior like Peter did? That is the tension he's feeling, and he's saying, because you are praying for me, that gives me confidence. That's spiritually encouraging to me to give me confidence that I will have courage and I will stand firm even in the midst of possible death. That's the courage that he's got here. So he contrasts this shame, this fear that he's going to have, that he's going to let down his Savior, with this courage that he knows he's going to have, whether in life or in death. So he has this courage that Christ would be honored. The Greek word for honored here is megalono, and it means to magnify or to make large, to make great, to expand, to glorify, or to honor. And I think it's important for us to note that God's glory is not dependent upon you. You cannot diminish, nor can you increase God's glory. So what does he mean by honoring Christ? He means that we can highlight Christ's glory. We can magnify it. So to think about it, a star is bigger than a telescope, right? A telescope can't increase the glory of a star, can't do anything to a star except magnify it so you can see it. The telescope brings clarity. The telescope brings the star into view. And that's what he means by magnify here. We are to bring Christ into view to the non-believer. To someone who doesn't know Christ, Christ is just a fuzzy and even possibly, maybe even not, but possibly a historical figure. So Christ is kind of like Henry VIII or Napoleon or Genghis Khan, maybe Muhammad. Why should this non-believer care about this possible historical figure? But as the unsaved, as the unbeliever, watch the believer go through crisis, they can see Jesus magnified. They see Jesus through us. So we can bring Jesus into a better view to the non-believer by how we behave. So the believer's body is a lens that makes a distant Christ come very close. And I always think about this with my first wife's funeral. Her and I worked at an airline together. There were a lot of non-believers. We were young. When she died, it was a shock in the community. The funeral was so big. In this town that we lived in, there was no church that could house the amount of people that were coming. There was the funeral home that we ended up having the service at had to have an overflow room, and even that still couldn't house the amount of people. And people got to hear the gospel that day. People came to know Christ that day. In her death, Christ was magnified. Christ was highlighted. So as we live out the good news of the gospel, that Christ has changed us, that Christ is continuing to change us, that we have a hope even in the most tragic times, we can be full of courage that Christ is being magnified. How you live your life and how you die magnifies Christ to the world. Now, I've also gone, not just Tammy's funeral, but I've gone to a lot of other funerals, and the saddest funerals are the funerals with no hope, are funerals for people who just simply lived for themselves. I know a man who died very wealthy, but alone. They didn't have a funeral for him. I remember being at one of his kids' houses, and his wife came into the room to celebrate his death because she finally felt free from his oppressive thumb. This man lived for the moment. He lived for the here and now. He lived for his own self-satisfaction. His death was truly sad. He was on a cruise ship, hitting the buffet line as much as he possibly could. And in the end, the people that knew him the best celebrated not a life well lived, but a freedom from him. I know another man named George Shull. He lived in light of eternity. He had light living. He was older, and he lived his life for Christ. At his funeral, there was hope. Christ was magnified. It really was a celebration of a life well lived. What does your life magnify? What will your death magnify? Will people celebrate because they're finally rid of you? Or will people celebrate because you've lived a life on assignment? So Paul explains his confidence, and then he goes on to what I think is his life's purpose statement. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The purpose of his life was to live out the assignment God had given him. He had a purpose. He had a goal. He wasn't just living for himself. He wasn't just going back to the buffet line. He wasn't hitting the pool again. We often find ourselves living for ourselves. It's easy to do. In my own life, I have to constantly measure, how will I use this resource that God has given me? My time, my treasure, my talent. Are you using your time in a way that reflects how God has called you? How about your treasure? How about your talent? If you were to ask someone, what do you think I live for? What would they say? For Paul, to live meant Christ, meaning he was going to do whatever God calls him to do. He knew his assignment and he was going to live it out. Now, I love Flagstaff. I don't think there's a better city than Flagstaff. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else than Flagstaff. But if God called me to another city, I would go because I want to live for Christ. I want to live out the assignment he has for me. Living for Christ is the only thing that will last for eternity. Everything else will fade. We all grow old and die. I'm in my 40s now, and my body is really getting to let me know that. When I was 20, I worked for an airline. I traveled the world. I slept on airport floors. I could wake up and, you know, run a mile and no big deal. Now, if I sneeze wrong, I might throw out my back. I have to brace myself for sneezes. My kids laugh so hard, and my sneezes have gotten more aggressive. I don't know what happened the other day. I was driving down the road, and I sneezed, and, you know, I didn't brace myself properly, and my head actually hit my steering wheel. And then it hurt so bad that I jerked my head back up, and I hit the windshield, and my kids just died laughing in the car. That's what happens when you get older, right? And it's your body is letting you know that there is limited time here on earth. You're not going to live forever. Your sneezes will throw out your back at some point. Young people, I'm telling you, It's going to happen. It will come. I was really rough on my body because I didn't realize the price I would pay later. I'm here for a limited time. I don't want to live for something that will end. I don't want to live for something that's just going to fade, something that doesn't matter. Another funeral that I went to, this man died fairly young in his life, but he had actually amassed quite a bit of wealth. And at this funeral, everyone just talked about this dead guy's toys. One of the lines was, he had a lot of toys. I can't believe he's leaving behind all these toys. And that hit me so hard because it was like, you can't take those toys with you. Once you die, your toys are gone. And this guy had like Mercedes-Benz, Harley-Davidsons, you know, I mean, a lot of the fancy things. And that day, none of those mattered to him because he was dead. I don't want people at my funeral to say, boy, Aaron really knew how to buy a cool mountain bike. Man, he had a lot of really cool mountain bikes. What is he going to do with those mountain bikes now? Nothing, I'm dead. I want to be remembered at my funeral as someone who was growing in God's grace, who offered God's grace, as someone who magnified God. How about you? What do you live for? If someone to say, for me to live is blank, and to die is blank, how would you fill in those blanks? And if you ask someone, what would you fill in those blanks? What would they fill those blanks in with? Now, what he lived for wasn't all Paul was concerned about. He also cared about his death. Often people fear death, or we don't think about it at all. But Paul is living under pain and suffering because of the way he has lived for Christ. And so he knows that there is a benefit to death. That sounds weird to us in America. We don't like to talk about the benefit of death. But if we really believe what the Bible teaches, we look forward to our own death. We don't fear it. Before Billy Graham died, he said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now." When we die, we'll actually be more alive than we are now because we will be with our Savior. We will be with Jesus. Do we really believe that? What death means for us is to finally be fully alive. It means we'll finally be home in the presence of God where sin and death's sting will be no more. He continues in verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And so we see this pull that Paul feels. We see this conflict that he has in him. So before we get caught up in how amazing heaven will be, and we do think that to die will actually be a benefit for us. But before we get caught up in that, Paul reminds us that God has called us here for a time with an assignment. Paul does not go out looking for death. He does not go out looking to be a martyr or to die for the cause. He realizes that there is a purpose to life. He has a God-given assignment. You have a purpose in life. You have a God-given assignment. Now, I'll be brutally honest with you. When my first wife died, it was a terrible time in my life. I was feeling all kinds of grief, but I held on to, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? But I knew the benefit of dying and going to be with my Savior, and I was going through all this grief, and I had this plan. Like, I could go to the Middle East, share Christ openly, wait for them to kill me, and then I'd be in heaven. Awesome plan. Not what God had called me to. God hadn't called me to go be a martyr. God had an assignment for me, and I had no clue what that assignment looked like. If you had asked me in 2006 if I would be married with 4 amazing kids, I would have said, no way. I'm going to be single. I'm going to move to the Middle East. I'm going to die. God had a better plan for me to live as Christ, and I still get to live for Christ. And I can know that to die is gain. I have an assignment from God. You have an assignment from God, and we want to live that assignment out. So he doesn't go out to looking out to be a martyr. He realizes that there is a purpose to life. Some of you are hurting right now. Some of you are in pain. You've lost loved ones, and the appeal to die is in the front of your mind. Some of you are in physical pain, and you're ready for that to cease. And I understand. Yet, as long as you have breath in your lungs, God has an assignment for you. God is using you in some amazing way. I go back to that story that I heard when I was at Cheyenne Berean Church. And there was a man who was pretty arrogant. He was full of himself. And then his wife was diagnosed with this horrible disease. And all of a sudden, he had to switch from life being all about himself to focus on his wife. And his wife was in pain. God was using her to transform him. And you might be in a lot of pain right now, but you don't know how God is using you to transform someone else. I can think of another guy I know named Brian Clark. Brian Clark is this amazing pastor at Lincoln, Nebraska. His dad was a hymn writer. He loved God, but he was severely crippled with arthritis. In fact, the arthritis got so bad that he was bedridden. He could never leave his bed. For decades, he never left his bed. And every time his wife moved him, he couldn't move himself at all. Every time his wife would move him, his bones would break. He lived an incredibly painful life, and yet he still praised God. He still wrote hymns about how great God is. God used this man who was crippled, stuck in his bed, whose bones were breaking in incredible pain. I can't tell you of a guy that would want to die more than that. And yet God used his life to transform his kids, who would then go on to pastor churches and be amazing people whose impact has had far-reaching effects. Brian Clark has an amazing impact on my life. Then I come out and I reach people in our congregation who reach out to other people. You have no clue, no matter the pain you are in, no matter the grief you are going through, you have no clue how God will use your life. So you can still say, for me, to die is gain. But while there's breath in your lungs, to live is Christ. He's got an assignment for you, and he wants you to live that out. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. That word for choose there, I think it's a bad translation. It can mean choose or it can mean prefer. I think the better translation is, yet which shall I prefer? I cannot tell. He doesn't know which to prefer, going home to be with Christ, that's amazing. Or to stay and be productive for Christ, so much better. He's torn between the two options, and we can see that as through his dialogue. Both are great options. So let's not focus on one side of the equation, neither to live nor to die, but keep a balance of what both living and dying mean. Sometimes I hear Christians say that they're just ready to be done with this life. And we should be ready to go be with Christ. But it's also exciting to be alive. Christ still has an assignment for you. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. This word depart was used by Roman soldiers, and it meant to like move on. For Paul, death meant to move on, to go home, to be free from the struggle of sin and pain, and finally set aside his earthly ministry. Death was not something to be feared, but because he knew Christ, death meant freedom. We can have the same idea. We do not need to fear death. We see this debate raging in his mind because he wants to be there because he knows it's beneficial for others, and yet he also knows that to be with Christ means the end of his suffering. He goes on. In verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul is certain that his living for Christ will produce more fruit. He is convinced that God is going to use him in his life. You may be thinking that God is done using you. You may think you are too old, too washed up, too sinful, too fill in the blank. But I can assure you, God is not done using you. God is not done with you yet. If there's still breath in your lungs, God is going to use you. It is because he is confident his assignment is not finished that he knows that God will sustain him until his assignment is complete. Sometimes we have difficult assignments. As we turn toward God, he sustains us. If you are doing your assignment in your own strength, you are going to run out. You will sputter and you will fail. But if you are doing your assignment in the strength that God has equipped you with, praying without ceasing, then no matter the difficulty of this assignment, he will sustain you. Now, this term advance is the same term that we found in verse 12. It's a military term used to describe how they would go out and they would clear any obstacles of a new territory so that the army could advance forward. So this advancement that Paul is talking about is twofold. It's advance in their own lives, that they would continue to mature in the gospel. So Paul wants to remain, convinced of this, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he wants them to continue to grow in the faith, to continue to mature and grow in God's grace. But the second part is to advance the gospel in their community. Sometimes as Christians, we seek refuge in our own little tight-knit community. We want to be protectionists. We want to guard. But we're called to advance the gospel, to bring it to people that have never heard it. We cannot do this without going into our community. We cannot advance the gospel into a world we do not love, a world that we do not know. We have to be intentional about making relationships with people who need to know Christ. So Paul understands that as he fulfills his assignment, he will give them confidence to fulfill theirs. As we grow in our relationship with others, we spur one another on as well. We give each other confidence to also live the assignment God has for them. And then he gives them another bit of encouragement. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this term, let your manner of life be worthy, it was used in Rome as kind of like a call out to the citizens of, you're a Roman citizen, act like it. There were certain ways that Roman citizens were supposed to act. There were rights and there were responsibilities. Here in America, we also have rights and responsibilities, right? If I said, how do Americans act? You could probably start listing ways that Americans are supposed to act. For our Canadian friends, we might say, how do Canadians act differently from Americans, right? There's different ways, different cultures, different structures that different people act in different ways. What he's saying here is, you are a citizen of heaven. Act like it. We are citizens of heaven. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. We are to act like it. And then he gives us a description of how citizens of heaven act. And that description is that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this is a plea for unity, that we are to be, as a church, we are to be united. This is, I think it's important that unity is not uniformity. Uniformity is where everyone is cookie cutter exactness. This is also not a plea for conformity. Conformity is where everybody is forced to be the same. Unity is everyone playing their part in harmony together. You can think of it like a symphony. If everyone in a symphony played the exact same instrument, and the exact same note at the exact same time, it would be boring. But what if everyone just did their own thing? If everyone showed up with whatever instrument they chose, played whatever note they wanted, whenever they wanted, it would be chaotic. But when all of the musicians come together with the instrument that they know how to play, and they play their part along with the others, it's beautiful. It's the same for the church. Not everyone being the same, but all of us knowing our assignment and playing our part together. That's what unity looks like. If you're not a musician like me, because if I was in the symphony, they'd be like, Aaron, your job is to sit and listen. Maybe you're more of an athlete. Could you imagine going to a football game and every single person on the team said, I'm a quarterback? You wouldn't be able to advance the ball at all. There would be no defense because quarterbacks don't play defense. That team would utterly lose. But when everybody knows their part and they play their part, there's unity. It enables others to play their part well. So if all the offensive linemen say, I'm an offensive lineman, my job is to protect the quarterback, that allows the quarterback to play his part. Everybody knowing their assignment, working together. That's what unity looks like. And then he goes on to explain what that produces. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. So you're living out your assignment from God, you will have opponents. If you are living out your assignment from God, you will have opponents. When you strive for anything, people will be against you. Winston Churchill once said, you have enemies, good. That means you've stood for something at some time in your life. If you are living your assignment, you will have opponents. Our job is not to smash our opponent, but to win them over. You cannot win others over to Christ by beating them up. So how do we win over our opponents? Well, defensively, we walk in a worthy manner so that no one may accuse us. Offensively, we are ready to give an answer. So we walk in a worthy manner, and when there is an accusation, we can answer it. And we can give an answer. When someone says, why do you believe in Christ? When you're going through this horrible crisis, see how horrible your God is? You can give an answer. You can say, this is the impact of sin, not because my God is horrible. And not at all frightened. The term frightened here is tyro, and it means it was used only in the Bible one time, and it's found in other secular literature. And it was used to describe a horse that has been spooked. And I have to confess, I've always been afraid of horses. I know there's some teenage girls in here that have made fun of me for that. But because I'm afraid of horses, I've never been around a horse that has been spooked. I've never seen it with my own eyes. But I've heard that when horses are spooked, they run. In fact, I know a pastor out of Nebraska who was spooked by a horse, he was on a horse that was spooked, and the horse started running, and his head hit a branch, and he got tied up in that horse, and he was dragged. So that's how he came to know Christ, I think. anyways, it had devastating impact. But the whole idea is, the picture that he's painting here, is that some Christians, when the opponents show up, the Christians would scatter. They'd be spooked. They'd flee. And what the encouragement is, we are not to scatter, but to stand together. And we are to help each other stand in love and in prayer, in blessings and good deeds. So often when we are spooked, we are tempted to either bully or to threaten or to run. Their opposition had the power in some instances to brutally kill them. As Christians showed love in the face of torture, it actually magnified God. When family members mock us, when friends leave, when secular groups come to persecute, our reaction should be kindness and gentleness. He goes on, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So this term granted means that it is a gift. It is a gift that we would suffer. And suffering is a gift because it helps show us our faith. I know that my faith is real because I have worshiped God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of grief. I've held tight to God. So our suffering drives us to him. Without it, we wouldn't run to God. We wouldn't think that we need him. Suffering helps us grow and run towards God. C.S. Lewis said that pain was a megaphone that God used to a broken world. The pain that we feel highlights how much we need God. So suffering is a gift that drives us back into the arms of our Savior. And it's not just suffering, but suffering for Christ. Some Christians think that God has called them to be pain-free, to live a comfortably numb life. We think that God, that we signed up for a cruise ship and our job is to live comfortable, and God's job is to be the captain of the cruise who also sets the entertainment. But that's not what God has called us to. 1 Peter 4 says that when we suffer for Christ, we get to rejoice in his glory as well. As we go through the pain and suffering, he refines us, he matures us, he grows us. So I want to become a more mature Christian whose capacity for love, patience, kindness, and gentleness grows. I don't want to be a comfortably numb and immature Christian. When we pursue to be comfortably numb Christians, we're actually pursuing immature Christianity. You were created for a purpose. God has an assignment for you. Will you live it out? Playing together with the rest of the church to magnify God. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in the midst of suffering, you actually use it to refine us, to grow us, to mature us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be Christians that live on assignment for you, that we would have joy in our life no matter the circumstance, that we would understand that you are using us no matter the circumstance. We thank you that you use crooked sticks to draw straight lines and that you have called us not to a cruise ship for our own entertainment, but to a battleship. That you use us to help heal a broken and hurting world and share the gospel with others. And we pray that you would help us to be in unity, to know our assignment, and to live it. In your name we pray. Amen.